you by surprise. I'm a passionate man. Yeah, I admit it. I have to come clean on this one. I admit it, I'm a passionate man. I'm one of those people that feels things deeply. I used to try to hide this characteristic, you know. I used to try to keep it hidden away so no one would see it. But people that are passionate find it a rather hard characteristic to hide. It's kind of like trying to stuff an elephant in a school locker. You can get a portion of it in, but the rest kind of bulges out. And I feel passionately about a lot of things. I can be moved to tears by a hymn. I'll be just singing the hymn and find myself tearing up. Or I can see a newborn baby, and it just moves me. Or I can hear a patriotic tune. Or I can be moved by a statement of someone's kindness or loyalty. I just find those things very powerful. For instance, I'm also passionate about my family. God has blessed me with 3 wonderful boys and a fantastic wife. I hate being apart from them. I hate to travel, and as soon as I get in the car, you know, usually if Karen and I are going someplace, we get in the car, and Karen says, "Phew, this is great." And I say, "I miss them. I miss them." And she said, "Keep driving. Keep driving." And I love their hugs and their kisses. It's not unusual for me to go down into a room where they're playing and demand from them a hug, which usually goes over real well, and tell them I love them. I just love them. I'm passionate about my family. And I'm also passionate about ministry. I love coming to this place. I love working in this place. I love being among God's people and worshiping with all of you. When I'm away, I miss these times of worship. And I love the tasks that God has set before me. I often tell people that my hardest days of ministry are better than my best days ever were where I used to work. I'm passionate about ministry. But I think the thing that I'm most passionate about is my relationship to Jesus Christ. Whew. In fact, I say it and the hair on the back of my neck goes up. And I'm passionate about his forgiveness. And I'm passionate about his mercy. You know, I came to Christ when I was about 10 or 11. And my experience of him has been deepening slowly but surely ever since. Sometimes more slowly than surely. But it has been growing. And the closer I get to him, and the more he invades the inner corners, the dark recesses of my life, the more marvelous and wonderful he appears to me. And the more distasteful and the more despicable my sin looks in contrast to his overwhelming beauty. The more I think on his perfection and his grace and his mercy, the more I stand amazed, absolutely amazed that he would lavish these remarkable gifts upon someone like me. Someone who has claimed him as Lord and King and Savior of my life, and yet who finds the struggle with sin hard and who falls short of his righteous standard. It just doesn't make any sense to me sometimes. Grace and mercy, I just don't get it. And yet I see that even in the times that I blow it so very badly, he calls me back to himself. This truth is played out throughout Scripture. And recently, while I was studying the book of Jeremiah on a study leave, I saw another example of it. And that passionate part of me couldn't get stuffed inside the locker anymore. I had to come, and I had to share it with you all. You know, although the people of Israel had once been devoted to God, they had long ago begun to stray from him. After the death of King Solomon, the nation was torn in two by civil war. In the north was the kingdom of Israel. In the south was the kingdom of Judah. Now, occasionally they worked together, but, you know, for the most part, they basically stuck their tongues out at one another. They basically didn't like each other. They went their own separate ways. In time, as a result of their sin and the judgment of God, that northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. It was carried off into exile. And by the time Jeremiah was appointed a prophet, the southern kingdom of Judah found itself all alone, with its very existence being threatened by a whole new nation, the Babylonians. The same thing that had brought God's judgment upon her sister in the north. These things were now occurring in Judah, and God was beginning to lose his patience with his people. So in response to Judah's sin, God sent Jeremiah to lay before the people God's case against them. It was the case of God versus the people of God. And in chapter 2, verse 13 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lays out the charges. He lays them right out there. And he says this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God's covenant people, the ones he had committed himself to, they had forsaken him. They had turned away from him. He says that they cast him aside. They cast aside the spring of living water. Now, in such an arid environment, a consistent source of water was a very, very valuable commodity. Not only was a spring valuable, but if it was living, if it was running, and it was clean, it was consistent, well, that was what we call a double yay. That was good stuff. And God is telling us, he's saying that these people had taken this precious gift, this living water, which he had provided for them. And he's talking about himself. This living water. And they cast it aside. They threw it away. The second charge is really an extension of the first. You see, not only had they rejected the spring of living water, but they replaced it by digging their own cisterns, their own wells, in an attempt to collect their own water. So it's like they had this wonderful resource that was ever full and ever rich and met their need, and they took a shovel and they filled it up with dirt. And then they came over and they took that same shovel and they dug themselves a nice looking well. And they made themselves dependent on the rain. Sin always entails the forsaking of God's provision and the creation of our own cisterns, our own wells, to replace him. The cisterns we create, they look good sometimes. And they can appear to be as good as God's, but they never hold water as well. Eventually, our cisterns, they crack and they leak. And it leaves us in the position of constantly having to shore them up so that they'll remain filled. When we drink from the living water, our effort pays off, and our thirst is quenched. That's because God's provision for us is perfect. On the other hand, with our self-made cisterns, we can expend more energy for less of life. With cisterns, we're always left more tired and more thirsty, and with always another task, another job, another thing that has to be done to keep the cistern filled. That's kind of like what was happening to the people of God. They had separated themselves from God, and now they were in this perpetual cycle of sin that was leading them further and further and further away from God. They were getting more tired, more thirsty, and farther away from the God who could provide them rest and real living water. Now, these charges by God are serious enough that they should have gotten the people's attention. But it seems that God wanted to really emphasize the severity of their situation. So throughout chapters 2 and 3 of Jeremiah, he uses the prophet to describe Judah's fall from relationship in much more explicit terms. In chapter 2, verse 20, Jeremiah accuses the people of having broken their yoke, torn off their bonds. Now, a yoke was a device that took two animals and linked them together so they would work together as a common team. These people hadn't just wandered aimlessly off. They hadn't just kind of forgotten about God or gotten lazy. No, they had actually shattered the yoke, broken it, and broken the bonds. And in so doing, they no longer yielded to God's leadership. And they found themselves no longer tied to his purposes and to his plans. As a result of this newfound freedom, they are described as laying down as prostitutes. Chapter 2, verse 20. Prostituting themselves under every spreading tree and on every hilltop. So that's to say that instead of having an intimate relationship with God, like that of a husband to a wife, they had sought after and sold themselves into some substandard relationships with whatever passing God met their fancy. Jeremiah tells us that this prostitution, this seeking out after other gods, had caused the people to become utterly rudderless. He goes so far as to describe the people in chapter 2, verse 23, as she camels, as animals. Now, not only were camels considered unclean in the Jewish mind, but the camel looking for a mate was known to be highly erratic and skittish. In a word, crazy. Crazy. So the people are described as no longer having any sense of self-control. Now they're driven every which way by whatever sinful impulse their instinct throws at them. And it doesn't stop there. Jeremiah also tells the people that their sin is active rebellion against him in chapter 2, verse 29. Not only are they not sinning in ignorance, but he makes it very clear to them that they are continuing to purposely act in opposition to God and his ways. This rebellion carried them so far away from God that in chapter 3, verse 3, we see that their hardening to God is so complete that they don't even blush in shame over it anymore. They don't even care if their ways are right or wrong. It doesn't matter. Listen to this list of charges that God has brought. They had forsaken their God. They had separated themselves from his leadership, his goals, his plans. They were prostituting themselves to other gods. They were driven by their own sinful instincts. They were actively rebelling, and they had become hardened to their own sin. Now, to my way of thinking, the case of God versus the people of God is pretty much open and shut. This has got to be a prosecutor's dream. The source of the charge is accurate. The crime has been committed. These guys are going down to the big river. It's so clear as you read through the first three chapters of Jeremiah that the evidence against the people is utterly overwhelming. God is totally justified to cast these people aside. After all, they had done absolutely everything in their power to divorce themselves from this awesome God. There's such weight in these charges that as I read it through, I kept expecting that hammer blow of his righteous judgment to fall and for Babylon to come rushing in and crush these rebellious, recalcitrant, disgusting people. And just when that hammer blow should come, God does something remarkable. He tells Jeremiah to go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You've rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Instead of the thunderous sound of the judge's gavel marking the close of the case and pronouncing sentence, he offers them the chance to come back to him. These wicked, rebellious, idolatrous she-camels. And yet in his grace and his mercy, he still reaches out and he asks them to return. He doesn't just do it once. He does it again later in chapter 3, and he does it again in chapter 4, verse 1. Three times. Return to me, faithless Israel. Now here's what's so exciting to me that it demands that it be shared. The offering to the people of Judah to acknowledge their guilt and to return to him, even in the face of their overwhelming sin, is the very same offer that he makes to you and me when we sin. It's the same deal. Our sin is every bit as disgusting to God as the sin of the people of Judah was. It's just as distasteful. And it has the same consequences for us as it did for them. The wages of sin is death. The extent of our sinfulness and our separation, it may not be nearly as dramatic sounding as the people of Judah's. But you've got to understand, you must understand, that our sin is every bit as serious. When we come to recognize how ugly our sin is to God, and we compare who we really are to His perfection and to His righteousness, then and only then will we as a people begin to grasp the power of grace and the power of mercy and start to understand the gift of God's call to us. Return, faithless Israel. It's when we understand the vast gap between who He is and who we are that we understand the power of the cross. And when we understand the power of the cross, that our God doesn't just snuff us out because of our sin, but instead calls us and makes a way for us to come back to Him, to come into His presence, to be saved, restored, renewed. We get that in part. We get it just a little bit. Then we will find that we can also extend that same grace and that same mercy and that same love to others. And they know it. And they know it's real. The power of His grace, the power of His mercy, in part, is what we celebrate when we come to the communion table. We come as a blemished people. I come as a blemished man. Some of us come to the table with hearts that have trouble seeing our own sin. Actually, pretty good. And because of that, the fellowship of this table loses some of its wealth. It's cheapened in some way. Because we somehow come to the table believing that our sin really didn't deserve what he's dying for. I mean, what have we done? I'm no sheep camel. Some come to the table having a sense of their sin, but not understanding how serious it is. They come to this table and they lose the sense of the power of the table. It was only through Christ's death that your sin, however small you may conceive it, was broken and you were forgiven. It took Christ's blood to do that. For others, there's a hesitance to come to the table because the weight of their guilt and the stain of their sin feels so overwhelming, the burden so great, that even though they may be believers, they wonder how on earth this table could have been set for them. These folks forget that's exactly for them that this table was set. It wasn't set for the clean. It was to call sinners into relationship with Him. It was to remind them that He was going to give His life for them, to tell them that they could be forgiven. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, please remember that our merciful God, our loving Savior, calls to you, just as He called to faithless Israel. Return. Return to Him. Acknowledge your guilt. And He says, I will not frown on you any longer. This is very good news. This is something to be passionate about. The table has been set before us. Our Lord awaits your coming to Him. And I trust that you will turn from your sin. You'll understand its significance. And we as a people will accept His offer in fellowship and freedom with our God. He loves us. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, the elements set before